It's good to have sung worship, used our voices. Now we're going to use our minds as we engage with God's word to us. Remember, we said we're going to do the whole of James over the next few weeks. So we're going to read the whole of chapter 2. And we're going to pick out some verses we're going to have a look at in more detail. So reading from verse 1 of James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you suppose special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing the right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose someone is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God, well, good, because even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, it was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, there's chapter 2 of James. As we said last week, James doesn't exactly spare our blushes, does he? He's straight to the point. Faith without deeds is dead. Let me just ask your brains to think about something else for a second, and then we'll get back into the passage and the particular verses that we're going to look at this morning. So imagine for a moment that it's not this time today, but it's this time tomorrow. Picture where you'll be this time tomorrow. Maybe you'll be at work or at home or out doing the shopping, whatever. Someone has come up to you and they've just asked you, did you have a good weekend? So how might you respond? Find someone next to you or someone you would like to talk to, if they're not sitting right beside you, and why don't you start this imaginary conversation? How was your weekend? And the other one of you, give your response, like you might do if you were asked this question tomorrow. And then after a moment, we'll swap around and the other person who's given the response can ask the question and so on. Is that okay? We'll just do that for a minute. So quickly find someone. Don't be too long finding someone. Don't let anyone sit on their own. So, how was your weekend? Okay, just let's start to wrap these conversations up. Fantastic, you all got talking there really well. Okay, so how easy was it to talk about what you got up to the weekend? Well, hopefully fairly straightforward. It's a fairly normal Monday morning conversation, isn't it? You know, you're at your work, you're going about whatever you're going about, and someone says, how was your weekend? So it's quite straightforward if we've been up to reasonably interesting things, went for a walk or went to pictures, whatever. What about the church bit? Will you dare confess to anyone who asks you how was your weekend tomorrow that you were here at church today? Or does that change the nature of the conversation somewhat? Do we now begin to feel a little bit uncomfortable? Because now we're identifying ourselves not as just normal people who had a fairly typical weekend, but as a minority who turned up in church. We're a bit concerned that the person may change their reaction to us. Obviously, if it's the minister who's asking you how was your weekend, that shouldn't happen. But we'll assume that it's not the minister you've bumped into on Monday, it's somebody else. He maybe doesn't know that you go to church. Now you've identified yourself as what? As being religious. And in Britain, we don't really find that very comfortable thought, do we? Is it a problem being religious this morning? The end of chapter 1 of James, we get a definition of religion that goes like this. Religion, says James, that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, this week, we turn the page ever so slightly, and we're in James chapter 2. But the two are linked. Religion for James and faith for James must be worked out in action. Your actions, according to James, will express what you really believe. Your actions will demonstrate whether the religion you claim to have is acceptable in God's sight or it's just not. What you do will show a watching world and our Father in heaven if your faith is more than just fine thoughts and fine words. Faith must be accompanied by action. As we look at James over the next few weeks, we've got 5 chapters, we're going to cover them all, and then the nice thing is you can put a little tick beside the book of James. You've done the lot. I always find that quite rewarding little thing, just tick one and it's done. But underneath this also, it's not just fine words, it's actually what do we want in terms of our relationship with Jesus? Do we just want a little bit of comfort as we go through a week that otherwise doesn't feature God terribly much? Or do we want our lives to be genuinely transformed by the power of God? Do we want to just sit on a Sunday and effectively tick the box? Or do we want to be transformed as God's Spirit meets us through his word and comes into our lives more and more? William Barclay, who's written many commentaries on the Bible, says this: the first step toward receiving the power of Jesus is wanting it. If in our inmost hearts we are content to stay the way we are, there can be no change. I find that challenging as we approach James chapter 2. Do we really want to change? Or actually, are we quite content with the way things are and don't really want God's power in our lives after all? Verse 1, chapter 2. Let's start there. James writes, brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. If I was to ask you, do you have a favorite? You'd probably say, well, do you have a favorite? What? It would, after all, be acceptable to say, do you have a favorite film? And you could give me an answer to that. And that would be quite acceptable, wouldn't it? Or if I was to say to you, do you have a favorite restaurant? And you might say, well, depending on the answer, that might be quite acceptable. You say something like, McDonald's. Yeah, I can't agree more with you on that one. If, though, I was to ask that question, do you have a favorite child? Then as a parent, you would probably say it's not all right to say you have a favorite child, unless, of course, you've only got one child. Surely none of us would fall into the trap outlined by James right at the beginning here of showing favoritism to one person over another. The problem here is that people seem to be favoring rich over poor. So if you come into the meeting dressed in finery and known for being relatively wealthy, you would get a favored position. If you came in not looking so great, and known actually as perhaps the local person who was begging or not so well off, then you wouldn't get such good treatment. And we read that and we think, well, none of us would do that. We look at it and think, well, that behavior is really not acceptable. Look at what they're doing. They're judging others. It's not acceptable to judge others. Aren't they wrong? And then we realize that maybe we're guilty too of a bit of that. Reality, unfortunately, is that all of us, to an extent, are guilty of making judgments of others. Greg Boyd wrote, "To some extent, we get our sense of worth from attaching worth or detracting worth from others based on what we see. We position ourselves as judges of others rather than as simply lovers of others. Our judgments are so instinctive to us that we usually do not notice them. Even worse, they are so natural to us that when we do notice them, we assume that we are righteous for passing judgment. Because of this, it's easy to overlook the fact that our judgments are blocking our love, keeping us asleep, preventing us from living in the truth God created us to live in." Jesus said, "Do not judge." He also went on to then illustrate it with what at the time would have been quite a humorous illustration. It loses a little bit in the translation, I bet. But he said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Jesus used humor at the time in Matthew 7 to make a serious point. Do not judge. Yet it's a point that many of us in the following centuries have failed to get. Why do people find religion so repulsive? Why is it that if we were to tell people what we were up to on a Sunday morning, being here in church, we might be concerned that we'd get a negative reaction? Has a lot of it to do with the fact that people fear that those of us who claim to be religious, that those of us who claim to follow Jesus, actually have a tendency towards being pretty judgmental. Is that at least some of the problem that may hit their reactions or their feelings about us when we identify as being followers of Jesus? Oh, you're one of them. With all that hidden meaning behind it, you're going to judge me for my lifestyle, my behaviors, my attitudes. Are we to take from this introductory bit to James 2, from Jesus' words in Matthew 7, that we are not to judge, full stop? The tension is that there are moral boundaries. There are things that Jesus says are right to do and ways of living that are not right to do. We need to engage with God's word, discover what it is God wants us to do and how God wants us to live. But in doing so, we need to also be aware of the risks. Do not judge, said Jesus. Do not show favoritism, says James. James then goes on, do keep the royal law. The law is an expression of the character of God. Verse 8 here. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. This is a reference to Leviticus 19 and is used by Jesus and by Paul to sum up the whole of the Old Testament law codes. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me move down just a little bit and pick out something else. I think it's really worth getting our thoughts around this morning. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, write James, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? This is a fascinating statement here, isn't it? First, we're told, don't show favoritism. Do not judge others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then James goes on to say this, in effect, faith on its own is insufficient. You must also live out your faith in practice. As we look at that verse, as I looked at this verse earlier this week, all sorts of different thoughts came into my mind. First of all, are we saved by what we do or what we believe? Are we rescued by Jesus' death and resurrection purely on the basis of our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection? Or do we also need to work at our faith? This has been a question that scholars have been struggling with for many centuries. There is agreement that we are not living as we should be living. In fact, there's agreement outside of religion on that too. Our world is in a mess. Our nation is in a mess. We are not living sustainably or well together. Something is wrong. Something is broken. Christians would agree that we have all sinned, and we all need forgiveness and accepted by God. So the tension isn't, is there a mess? The tension is, how is this mess resolved? Is the death and resurrection of Jesus enough to forgive us? Or do we somehow have to earn our forgiveness? Some look at James and say, you have to earn your forgiveness. Others look to Paul and say, no, it's by faith that we're saved. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote, for it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In order to be saved from the consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from God, we must put our faith and trust in Jesus, who died and conquered death. And in a few moments, we're going to remind ourselves of that when we celebrate communion together. Good works have a value, but they're never enough to rescue us from sin. And because this is such a countercultural thought, we can get trapped when we look at James's words and say, James is affirming our belief that actually you have to earn forgiveness. Our culture is very much on a culture based around you earn what you receive. So if you work hard, then you earn a good reward and a decent house. Therefore, there's no shame attached to someone getting a lot of wealth. People just go, well, they worked hard, or they were in the right position. In other words, everything they've done deserves them having as much as they have. The reverse of that is, if you don't have that much, it's because you simply haven't worked hard enough. Now, however you place that narrative, it's very much the one that controls our society. You deserve what you get. Work hard, you'll get the rewards. Don't, sorry, that's unfortunate. But you kind of should have seen that one coming. Our faith turns that around. Suddenly we get something we don't deserve. Our acceptance with God is undeserved. Our technical terms for that could be grace and mercy, all these sort of things. But we are offered forgiveness that we could not earn. So why then, when we look at James, does he link faith and action so closely? According to James, faith must be demonstrated not just by what we say, but by what we do. Krish Kandahar writes, he's a great Christian speaker, great Christian writer as well. If you want some good reading, get hold of his stuff. He says it's become standard for us to test the authenticity of someone's faith on the intellectual contents of their beliefs rather than the practical outworking of their beliefs. So I thought about this, and I thought, you know, when you come to the stage of joining our church, and at this point many of you will be glad you've already joined, we tend to ask you questions, don't we? But they tend to be questions along the line of, do you believe in Jesus? Do you accept the forgiveness God has offered? In other words, we're testing you on your intellectual faith. Have you accepted what Jesus has done? We don't tend to send someone out with you for a day to see how you behave. Oh, hold on a minute. You were a bit rude to that. Wait a minute. You can't come into our church. Look at the way you drive your car. I'm very glad we don't do that, I hasten to add. But imagine that was the test. You know, I'd like to get baptized, Keith. So we ask you some questions about your faith. But what if we spent a little while with you just to see how you really live out your faith? That's kind of what James is getting at here. Do you put one face on at church, which is all good and smiley and really quite pleasant, and actually at home you are really a bit of a nightmare? Does your faith work out in practice? Because if it doesn't, James is onto something here. If it doesn't, do you know what? The world is going to look at us and they're going to say, oh, you are a bunch of judgmental hypocrites. You judge us and claim to be so good, but actually in reality, you're no better than the rest of us. John Stott uses a really, I thought it was a helpful illustration. Maybe we'll see what you think. He says that to suppose that salvation lies in our thinking and in our reading only of the Bible is kind of comparable to assuming that our health lies in a prescription. We've all been in the position, haven't we? We're not feeling so good. We go to the doctor and the doctor writes out a prescription for us. John Stott goes on, you know, what are we to do with that prescription that the doctor gives us? Are we to take it home and read it? Can, of course. Are we to take it home, sit down, and memorize it so that we can recite the contents of that prescription to anyone who should ask us? Well, I guess that's also an option too. Are we to take the prescription home, get a nice frame for it, and put it in the wall in the living room, or pin it to the fridge so that we can look at it every morning? Well, these are also options as well. But why did we go to the doctor to get the prescription? Because we felt unwell. And why did the doctor write out the prescription? So we could take it to the chemist to get the medicine, to take the medicine that would get us better. I wonder if sometimes we're a bit guilty of taking that attitude towards the Bible. John Stott concludes, the Bible contains the prescription for a sin-sick world. It's the only medicine that can save us. The overwhelming purpose of the Bible is to send us to Jesus, to persuade us to drink of the water of life which he offers. Or as James would put it, verse 18 we're at now, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God, well, good, even demons believe that and shudder. Faith in Jesus is something we have to accept. We cannot earn or claim to be forgiven. But as a result, we're to demonstrate our faith by putting it into action. Yeah, what about verse 19? You believe there's one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. When I looked at verse 19, I thought, I'm quite happy, actually, with the faith alone. But faith has to be accompanied by actions as a response to what God has done for us. But can we really be sure that our salvation, our forgiveness, is lasting? John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he wrote this to someone struggling with this issue. How can I be sure of my salvation? How can I be sure that God's love is sufficient to carry me through? He said this. I might need to say it a couple of times because I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I ought to be. Okay, with me? I am not what I might be. Not that I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. but I'm not what I once was. There's a sense in these words, accompanied by James, of ongoing discipleship. Many of us Christians, we beat ourselves up the whole time about sin, and we're always trying to get ourselves down. You know, I'm a bad person, I'm not a good person. In these words, Newton recognizes, I'm not what I ought to be, nor am I what I could be. But I'm also not what I once was. I'm on my way to being what God intends for me in my life now and will bring to fruition in my future life once this one's finished. Ongoing discipleship. There's been a bit in the news this week, hasn't there, about vaccinations. Oh, I did manage to pronounce it. I thought I wasn't going to pronounce that word. Was it measles? I think they're a bit concerned about. The idea is that if you have had the vaccination, you should be inoculated and unable to catch, in this case, measles. I believe that's how it kind of works for most vaccinations, isn't it? You have a little bit of the illness put into you, it then inoculates you, and you can't actually catch that illness, at least in theory, it shouldn't happen. Have we been vaccinated this morning, but actually it's working against the power of God? We've got religion, but we never got the power of God. We've let ourselves become inoculated, vaccinated, and we just are resistant to letting the power. We've got a little bit of it, but we've become resistant to it anymore. We understand the theory, but we've yet to really experience the practice. James is calling us to change this. Don't be satisfied with a bit of faith, he's saying. Don't be satisfied with just the head knowledge, like what we thought about in our discipleship groups prior to Easter. Let your head transform your heart, transform your hands. Let what you think transform what you really feel and believe, your soul, so that your hands, you're working out day by day, are transformed too. What might faith and deeds begin to look like? Verse 8 provides a good signpost for us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Faith should have an impact on a whole range of areas in our lives, every area. Thought of just a couple just to lead us out of here this morning. Faith should lead us to be generous. Sunday by Sunday, we have an opportunity to be generous, don't we, when we collect in our offering as part of our worship. Many of us give in different ways. I know directly through the bank and gift aid, all that stuff. But when it comes to our finances, faith and deeds together says we should be generous. Christians are not good stewards when they save up finances for that rainy day or that pension or whatever it should be. Christians are good stewards when faith and deeds leads them to invest radically in changing lives and seeing the kingdom of God done on earth. What might that look like? There shouldn't be rich Christians, really, should there? We should be investing to hit poverty hard with the treasures that God gives us. What else? Faith should lead us to be generous with our time. Christians are not hard workers because they put in all the hours at work. Christians should be investing in their family, in time with their neighbors, in time in their community. There's a whole range of ways we should be investing and being generous with our time. Because when Christians are generous with their time, they assault loneliness and isolation head on. Ask people who lead in our community, those councillors have been around knocking the doors for our votes recently, what the big issues are in our community. And they come up with sort of, sometimes they're a bit pathetic what they come up with, it's like parking or litter. But actually ask them really what is the matter with people, and they'll say something like loneliness. In a rich place like Lower Early, there are many of the houses around here who do not receive many visitors at all during the week. When we invest our time, faith and deeds, we tackle loneliness and isolation head on. Faith should lead us to care for where we live. Do we think we're a good neighbor because we mow the lawn and make sure the dog doesn't bark after 7 o'clock? at night. I can usually manage 7:30. Christians are good neighbors when they love their streets that they live in, when they love the people in their streets, when they pray for the town they're part of, and when they work with others to permit the kingdom of God to be known here and now. Now you get the idea, don't you? Faith and deeds. Take the things that really matter to us, offer them to God in faith, and see where the Spirit leads your deeds to go. Faith should lead to action. It's time that the Word of God started to lead us to actions. It is true that if we do deeds like this, they will involve risk, they will involve time, they will involve discomfort. But as a follower of Jesus, as the church of Jesus Christ, we have a choice. We can opt for the quiet life of a thought-through religion, or we can jump in with all our heart, with all our soul and all our strength to find the true religion that God calls us to. Let's leave with those verses, that verse from James there. What good is it? What good is it, he says, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Let's pray.